And we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We last week ended in the study and the first part of chapter 4 dealing with a walk in holiness, a walk in holiness. And we were talking about that. And it naturally progresses in Paul's writing here. Tonight we're going to look at a walk that is in love and a walk that is in honesty. And that picks it up here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Lord, again, we come to you. We thank you for who you are, and Lord, thank you more than anything that you loved us first, and now we can be the outflow of that love, not only the recipients, but the givers of that. Thank you for that, Lord. And you think about that, Lord, there's no way to exhaust your love tonight. And as we look at this, oh Lord, help us to be people that are not only holy, but the product of that holiness would be love, Lord, a divine love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come from this first section, these first two verses, and it's walking in harmony because the theme is unity, but it's really the undergirding element to it is this love that is supposed to be, and it's not new to just chapter 4, because Paul has mentioned this several times, including in chapter 3, it was part of his prayer that they might expand that love toward one another and to others. And so then Paul goes on to teach them some more, through his instruction here with the Thessalonians. Now, remember to set this up if you're maybe just first joining us or jumping into this Bible study with us. The Thessalonian church, we read of their beginnings essentially in Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes there with his companions. And the church initially, or the reception of the gospel initially, didn't go so well as far as a city. But there were people who believed, and there was a church that was started, and it was started in adversity, lots of persecution, lots of struggles, lots of hostile kind of climate. As a matter of fact, Paul had to leave in a hurry to get out of there because there was basically a riot that was forming, and they wanted they actually go and they assault the house of Jason, it says, and they said, "These that have come here, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also." And I think that's a good testimony when somebody comes and says, "You've turned my world upside down." Well, I can just tell you this, your world was already upside down, now you're upside right. And that's what the accusation was, really, that they had seen people repent and they were now in a totally different direction. And again, God was at work and is at work today, and he's doing those things. And so that takes place, and then that didn't, ease up. As the church starts, it grows, persecution grows, they begin to be concerned about the end times, right? And are we in those times? Are we, asking those kind of questions? Did we miss the return of Christ? And how you get those thoughts is because those are the issues Paul addresses. And he had heard of these concerns. So he addresses some of these, and next week, Lord willing, we'll be getting into some of that aspect of future things. But the very practical aspect of being a Christian is really mostly what he writes about. And I would say this, that honestly, you can fill a church when you say, "Hey, we're having a conference on prophecy," or "We're going to start the book of Revelation tonight," or whatever. And yet people, like, they'll come out for that because it's, oh, wow, it's, prophecy, and it's new, and of course, everybody's got their own interpretations and all these different things. But honestly, the more practical aspect of being a Christian is the very real, life that we live now in holiness and in love. And the outflow of that will make sense, and including in the ways we believe the prophetic and the future things and all of that. So I say that because I think we're in a very important part of the book when he deals with this whole discourse on the walk in love. He writes, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, we have the word love here used a couple different times. And it's important to note, and many of you as students of the word would know these, but you have several words in the Greek language for the word love. We can translate it, you know, various ways. There is, of course, the Eros kind of love. That's the erotic love. And sometimes we think of it more of as a negative, like the, you know, the lusts of the world, you know, erotic kind of love. In that aspect, it's not necessarily always negative in the confines of marriage and the proper relationship. It's part of that heat that is churned up when two people become intimate in that. And that's all part of God's plan in that. So it could be used in that sense. But there is that one. There is also the word for sort of a parental kind of love, and sometimes it's referred to as a family love, and we get our word storge. Storge, yeah, it's a different word. It only appears once in the New Testament in the form of a compound word, and you find it actually in the book of Romans, kindly affectionate. Uses the word phileo, which is another form of love, and storge together. Kindly affectionate is how it's translated in the English or in most versions. But that one is also a word the Greeks use. And then there are the two more common ones. And I saw somebody mouth one of them. There is this one that's translated here as brotherly love. And that one is the phileo or Philadelphia kind of love, right? That's the word that's used, phileo. And then there's the love that is most often associated with God directly and with Christians as they love, and it's agape. And those are the two more well-known words that are in the Greek. And I have said this before, and you'll see it tonight again, the phileo love, that brotherly love, and that's what he says here, but concerning brotherly love, phileo love, he says, "You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love," agape, love, "one another." Those two words almost always are found together. And I would venture to say this way, you can't truly have brotherly love without agape love. The two are so closely associated, they almost appear as one over and over again. And Scripture shows us that time and time again as well. And again, I mentioned earlier that in Paul's prayer, we covered this in chapter 3, he actually prayed to this effect. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." And so you see it's connected here. Paul says, "I'm praying that your love would abound, but it would be established in holiness." And divine love and that true brotherly love and true agape love is rooted in holiness. And that's in the context of chapter 4 too, isn't it? And he goes on talking about that a little bit more. And again, that's the kind of love that thinks of others first. And last week we dealt with that a little bit in the aspect of holiness. Remember verse 6 where it talks about that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And in the context of that, Paul is talking about abusing sinning against a brother or a sister or whatever, and defrauding them of something. It could be in the way our actions are to each other. I think last week I used the illustration of engaging in sex outside of marriage, and how that, although our culture says that's perfectly acceptable and no one gets hurt or whatever and all that, they say those things, but in reality it can be defrauding someone who may become your wife or husband someday in that, or in that sense. And by the way, I always say this, there's forgiveness and mercy and grace in those things if people have whatever, you know, in their past. And it's under the blood if you've asked Christ to forgive you. And he's able to restore and to heal and to do that. And I believe that fully. But I just say we're warned in Scripture over and over again. And the outflow of the holiness that we believe, right, and live in, that love that comes from that, is a kind of love like that. It doesn't defraud anybody. And often what is, even in our culture here in the West, what we throw out as love is not that at all. It is selfishness, is what it is, rooted in selfishness. The divine kind of love is always rooted in Christ, and it's an outflow that thinks of others first. I mentioned that word that is used there in Romans 12 for storge, and that also in verse 9 of chapter 12 says, let love be without hypocrisy. And again, he emphasizes this. He says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So it's yielding to someone else because you love them, not just because it's the right thing to do. Sometimes we've done that, or I was taught good manners and I'm going to do it this way. Not jot and jump and cut in line because my mom would have spanked me if I did, you know, or whatever. But it's doing it because you want to, because you love somebody. Saying, hey, you first. Hey, let me help you. Let me bless you. And you're doing so not with anything even wanting to have it come back to you. But he goes on to say this, not lagging in diligence. That theme comes up in the section of scripture we're reading in 1 Thessalonians. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. By the way, I can't emphasize that enough. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Oh, I thank the Lord for those that pray and that are steadfast prayer warriors. You know, I don't catch up with Dave Doherty at the Bible school very often, but when I do, he always reminds me that he prays for me every week. He has a time, and he has a long list, and he prays for various grads of the school, people that are on his list, pastors, lots of people. Some he's prayed for most of his life. Prayed for their salvation. You know, steadfast prayer. There's something to that. If you love somebody, you'll pray for them. You'll do it. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And then he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I could go on and on. That whole section of Romans 12 deals again with the practical aspect of what we believe. Because that last portion of Romans is just that. It's the practical part of the doctrine. Right? The doctrine is what you believe, and the practice is the outflow of that. And so Paul deals with that in those terms. Love originates with God. And any love we have for one another is a product of that original love. In 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And apart from the Lord bringing life out of deadness, we would not live and love in that way spiritually. Doesn't mean an unsaved person can't love. They can. There are loving people who aren't believers. But you can't love God. He extends that love for us, and then that's reflected back toward him in our worship in that. John 13:34, Jesus said it this way, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And I think about that because at the time when Jesus is saying this and teaching this, he's teaching it differently because the commandments don't have that in there, do they? You read down through all the commandments of God, and although, yes, there's an emphasis on loving the Lord with all your heart, right, and all your mind, all your soul, that is part of it. But that's a part of, but if you look at the commandments that are there, it's thou shall not. You shall not. Don't. Jesus says, do something new. And it's not just a love that we see here, which at best is sometimes selfish and tainted and broken and lots of different things you could add to that. The love of God is a sacrificial kind of love, and it is best seen in the fact that Jesus died for us. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And of course, the context of Romans 5 is that justification, that he takes the sinner, the unlovely sinner, and he dies for them. No greater love has any man than this. He lays down his life for his friends. Jesus taught that. That sacrificial kind of love, right? And by the way, there's the true nature of something is seen in the way it behaves. You see that in the natural world, right? For instance, birds. Birds know how to fly, right? Because they're birds. I mean, I guess unless you're a penguin, then you kind of swim and fly, I guess, in the water, right? But birds don't have to go to school to learn how to fly or read a book to learn how to fly. It's in them instinctively. Christians don't necessarily have to go and learn from a book how to love. It should be in us supernaturally, right? And that's the difference. And it is what is best seen when people of faith, true believers, are the outflow of God's love. And they go and they love in ways of action, like building an orphanage. And you say, well, why would you build an orphanage and care for people who do not have parents anymore, or whatever situation has arisen in them? They can't benefit you. Most of them are in abject poverty and have lots of baggage with them, you know, all the emotions of that. And why would you go and start an orphanage and take children in that aspect, or some manner of that, or, you know, anything else you could throw out? And that act of love, the charitable act, that agape kind of love, is best seen in our actions. And historically, it has been the outflow of the Christian church. Over and over again. Sadly, being replaced much by government today, and it doesn't work when it's that way. I was having this conversation recently with someone, and we were talking about the difference between charity and the difference between mandates of giving away something. And there's two different ways of acting that. The outcome or the aspect of it is very similar. Somebody who has takes, you know, from that and gives to someone else, in, you know, or that's the product. But there's a difference in the way you do it, in love or without love. And I use the illustration of a sandwich. Imagine you're walking down the street and you have your lunch in your hand, and, you know, you got a sandwich. It's a big sandwich, and, you know, it's cut in two, and you're going along and you see somebody sitting there and they look hungry, and they don't look like they have a lunch with them. And out of the goodness of your heart, you say, I got a big sandwich here. You know what? I can give away half my sandwich. And so you go, hey, excuse me, sir. I see that you don't have anything to eat. Would you like half of my sandwich? And that person says, wow, yeah, what a blessing. And so you give your sandwich or part of your sandwich away, and that person is very happy because they received something they didn't. It was just grace that gave it to them. And then you're happy because you helped bless somebody, and you both go away with a smile on your face. The difference when the government does it is that you've got your sandwich in your hand, and someone from the government comes along and takes a portion of your sandwich, and then they take a bite out of that portion too, and then they go give it away to a guy, and you're sitting there going, someone just took half my sandwich, and that guy says, where's the rest of it? The difference between mandating giving and charitable giving, there's a difference. And that's why the love of God is central to that, you know? And I don't think we're doing ourselves any long-term good in our society when we've relegated that outside of people giving as opposed to somebody coming and taking it and giving it to somebody else. I don't think it works. Historically, it doesn't work. And I could go on the evils of socialism and all that stuff, but I'm not. And I'm not going to get on the politics of things, but there's a system that is in place that is the best system, and it's this, the biblical system. Ultimately, Christ is that. And it comes from him. 2 Peter 1:4, by which, he says, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of what? The divine nature. You wonder how you can love someone? Well, if you have partaken of the divine nature, you can. And it may not be the guy that's homeless on the street. It might be that person you're sleeping with at night, your bed, who's your wife or husband. Sometimes that's where it begins, is loving somebody that maybe at that time of their life or whatever reasons isn't very lovable. And I'll tell you that that's true. We need to do that. We need to love. And I'm saying if that's your situation, I'm throwing that as an example. I hope it isn't your situation in a bad way. But I do know that sometimes it's closer to home and it can be right there staring you in the face and the Lord saying you need to divinely love somebody. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. The aspect of here, the nature of God is the fact that he loves. It's not the only thing that he's perfect in, right? He's perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly merciful, and you could go on and on and on. And all those perfections. I prefer that word over attributes because attributes kind of carries the idea that there's better than others. Some are better than others. And they're all equally perfect. His love is perfect in every way. And by the way, it doesn't say love is God. See, man has put it that way. Love is God. So whatever you call love is your God. That isn't the what it says here. It says God is love. He's the truth of the outflow of love. True love comes from him. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you. And that's exactly what they did. That prayer request of Paul, and he prays that, shows up in the second letter of Thessalonians in the opening verses, right in chapter 1. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And I love what it says in the next verse. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. But part of that was their love. When Paul was out there on the road, wherever he was, he would sit down with people and say, let me tell you about the saints in Thessalonica. What a church. What a group of people. What they have true faith and patience and endurance and love. I like that. Can I tell you a little secret? Sometimes I'm out and I tell people about the folks in our church that show the love of Christ to me, to others, to people I see. Some things I see, some things I don't see. Some things I hear about way after they happen. And I'm like, wow, isn't that great? So good, you know. But it's really good when someone comes to me and says, oh, you know, so-and-so did this and was over here helping me with that. And I'm like, wow, amen. Because that's someone else bragging you up in a good way. And it's not just conjured up. We can do any of that, right? If we compare ourselves only by ourselves, we always look good. But compare yourself against the scriptural example and the Christ example, right, of the scriptures, and sometimes we fall short. And I say, Lord, I got to work on this, right, with your help. Well, more could be put there. Well, the next part is part of our walk, too. It's walking in honesty. Boy, this is another one. And by the way, if I'm stepping on toes tonight, well, just I would say move them. You know, that's what happens, because sometimes I read through scripture and boy, this stuff steps on my toes. But living in honesty, this is huge, okay? Look what he goes on to say in verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly. I think the Authorized Version says honestly, toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. This is a hard one sometimes, because we live, and I'm making excuse already, right? Because we live in a world that is so improper and dishonest in so many different ways. And it gets to the point where people don't even want to hear the truth. They just want to hear the loudest voice. Be careful about that, you know? Because truth exists apart from if we yell it out or we whisper it out. It's truth, right? But back that up, and Paul puts some very practical things down. Practical. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Quiet life. And it seems kind of a little bit funny here, because you have two things here. You have the word aspire, ambition, it's translated elsewhere. But aspiring to something, you think of someone who's like, I'm going for the top, man, let's go, but lead a quiet life. See, it's like a paradox, right? Two things that don't seem to be mutually compatible, but they are. And it is the Christian who can aspire to greatness in humility. Just on your way up, don't pat yourself on the back and say, look how humble I am, right? Then you've lost it right there. But that's something we can do. We can aspire to lead a quiet life. Why? Part of it is that you walk properly. You walk honestly. The word that is used here in the Greek, euskimonis, and it means decently, properly, becomingly. It's saying my manner of life should be one that is acceptable before God and before others. It's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 14:40. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. In that case, Paul's talking about church. And he's talking to the Corinthian church, which they didn't have the habit of doing things decently and in order. If you read it, they were the ones that he corrects on all kinds of things, in the way they come to worship, in the way they come to the Lord's table, in the way they behave in the community, in the way they behave personally with each other, all the different problems that church had, right? Be careful when you say, I want to be a New Testament church, but don't be like Corinth necessarily in the bad points. But they had a lot of good points, really a lot of good points. And if you read the second letter to the Corinthians, you find some of the things that Paul addresses in the first, they've corrected, and he commends them for that. So they were a young church, but they were growing, and amen to that. We, in that 1 Corinthians, of course, 13, we have these right here. I saw these when I came in today, and I was like, wow, amen. The ladies put those up, apparently. But chapter 13, right, about love. What is love like, huh? It's patient, it's kind, it's, I missed that one. Not of, what is that one? It's kind of angled. Does not envy. There you go. And this one's angled too. I can't see it. But anyways, yeah, you go right down through those, and that's love, right? Love never fails. Paul uses those terms. Anyways, but he says, let everything be done decently in order. And I do think that that's important. It doesn't mean you become so orderly that the Holy Spirit cannot move you. I've been that way before sometimes in a work where we aren't doing that, you know. It's like, well, why? We just never have, you know. And then they say, let's sing the next hymn, right? I shall not be moved. Well, that's not the way the Lord wants us to. But he does want things decent and in order, you know. I think it's important that we come together. And everybody's different, but if I came here and I just said, well, open up your Bibles, here we go. All right, tonight we're preaching on, and you know, I mean, how much work and study would go into a message like that necessarily? Now, there are some people that can just pick out their Bible and preach from anywhere, and they know it so well, but they're drawing from those things that they've studied. But I think teaching, preaching, you know, whether it be with children or it be with adults or any group, ought to be one that is carefully thought out and it's planned, and there should be a way to look at things. But don't isolate yourself so much and paint yourself into a corner that if God says, I want you to go this way, you can't, right? You have to. You have to follow him. I'm still learning that. Sometimes it doesn't fit the slides. You know what I mean? Sometimes you just got to go off and do it. And God uses all differently in that way. And then he goes on and uses this. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. I like that. Mind your own business. Oh boy. Mind your own business, right? Maybe I shouldn't even preach on that one. But you know, that is the way we are commanded to live. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter uses a word, it's only found here, matter of fact, and it's the word busybody. And it's it's only used once in the New Testament, as far as I know, and it's here in 1 Peter 4 when he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. He lumps the busybody in with the murderer, the thief, and the evildoer. Like, wow. But don't we like to meddle in people's affairs? That word busybody means just that. It means a meddler. And it literally means taking supervision of other people's affairs. And it's an understanding of an unauthorized way. In other words, you look out and you say, wow, look at that guy. I'm going to fix his life, right? And I'm going to get in and do this and do this and do this. And listen, don't be a busybody. Mind your own business. And I get it. Like, there are sometimes that business of someone's affects you and others. And maybe out of hopefully speaking the truth in love, you correct them or try to. And that's acceptable. I get that. But there's way too much of just, I'm going to get involved in that part of their life, and I'm going to fix that over there, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to wonder, and I'm going to talk to everybody about it in the process, right? Truthfully, if you become idle and have too much time on your hands, it's easy to become a busybody. It's easy to become a meddler. It's easy to all of a sudden get involved with minding someone else's business. And we're told just the opposite in Scripture. And I look at it this way, that I think as we're about the Lord's work, you look at the early church, Acts chapter 2, the church starts, right? And you have them continuing steadfast, right? In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2:42. And we say, that's the gold standard for a church. The first church, that's what they were. They were learning doctrine, right? That's the foundational things. They were together in unity in fellowship. They actually wanted to be together. It blesses my heart when I have you guys want to be together. Sometimes I have to kind of kick you out of here because I have to go home eventually, you know? And I don't try. But you know what I mean? Like, that's honestly, that's good. Man, I love it. I've had people come here as guests and say, your church is different. I said, what do you mean? I know they're different, but you know, what do you mean? They really want to talk to each other and stick around. And I thought, that says something. Good. Amen to that. The breaking of bread, you know, that's can be interpreted, you know, is that observing the Lord's table, or is it talking about the daily meals together? Things like that, making, you know, that fellowship time around a table. Well, I think both are important. And then prayer. Prayer's huge. Those are the areas. And honestly, that if you just stick to any of those, you'll find yourself very busy. probably so busy you won't have time to go and be a busybody in someone else's life, right? So, just a very practical way, Paul says, mind your own business. And God is good that way, isn't he? He draws us together in that. And then to work with your own hands. I think it's good to work. I really do. And now I understand there's different work. There's some work more, you know, with labor of, you know, the sweat of their brow, right? This time of year, the farmer knows what that's like, you know, getting the harvest in and that. And hopefully they can take a little break for a little bit, and then it comes to shipping season and all that. And then there's some others that maybe they're sitting behind a desk or they're fulfilling a need that way. But it's good to work. Again, working helps you mind your own business in doing that. But it also is an example in Scripture. I think the Lord Jesus was a great example of that. He was a carpenter. You say, well, did it say he was a carpenter? Well, yeah, he was a carpenter's son. And Jewish family observance and part of the commandments is that the fathers were to train their children, and they often would do that in the same trade, almost exclusively. So if Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter. And he knew what it was like to build. Of course he did. He was the creator of all things. But think about that. He's a good example. It's good to work. Paul did the same thing. He worked in the trade of tent making. We know that. Tent maker by day and preacher by night, you know. That's kind of what he did. That's the example we see in Scripture, times when he's in the late night still preaching, teaching, warning people night and day. He says in Acts 20, doing those things. I think, again, it's the heart of the Lord. We read in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus' family goes to the temple for observance there, and then they leave, remember, and Jesus gets left behind. Well, at least that's what we always thought. He got left behind, right? Well, no, he didn't get left behind. He was very intentional of what he was doing. They go and get about a day's journey away, supposing Jesus is with some other family member, and then his parents realize, oh no, we've lost Jesus. That's a bad thing. Don't lose Jesus. They didn't lose him. He was about his father's business, wasn't he? That's what Luke 2:49. When they find him, he's teaching in the temple at age 12. All right. He's teaching. And he's confounding the doctors, those lawyers and doctors that were there. He's confounding them with his wisdom at age 12. And when his parents ask, why are you doing this? Why'd you do this for us? Why didn't you come with us? You know, that's the emphasis, right? He said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? You know, Jesus was about his father's business. Always. He was the one that literally, you know, from the time in the prophecies, but let's just start with his earthly ministry. He was born to suffer and die right at his birth, his conception in that. When he's about his father's business at age 12, he's preaching a message. Age 30, when you see him again, he's healing the sick and raising the dead and calming the stormy seas. He's doing all those things. He's showing who he is in his very essence. He's Jesus doing his Father's work in every way. I think he's our perfect example in every way. Absolutely. No, I don't just think it. I know it. All right. About a month ago, Sandy and I were up on the ATV trail, actually up behind Kristen and Nick's, up on that part of it as you're headed towards Grand Isle. And already the flowers were beginning to fade and all that. And the last flower of summer is the goldenrod. And we were getting up onto the crest of the hill up there, and we stopped for a moment, and I looked over, and the bees were just all over the goldenrod, you know. And I looked, and there was actually a honeybee, not a bumblebee or a hornet or any, but a honeybee. And they're specific because they require a hive and a beekeeper. They don't just live wild in Maine or wherever they came from. They may have come across the border, actually, because I don't know of anybody that's a beekeeper in that area. And bees will travel up to 3 miles from their hive, and then very well could have been right across from New Brunswick there. I don't know. Maybe they were. I don't know. Watch out. Immigration will get you. But I was just fascinated watching these bees all filled up all over these flowers. And I learned when I was a kid, we had bees. And we had four hives at most. And usually we had two, but occasionally we had a couple of years where we had four. And one of the things you learn about bees is that they are truly busy. They are about their business. Hundreds of thousands of bees in a beehive, and in the peak of, you know, the nectar season, and we're past that now, you know, bees are out there and they're just doing stuff. And you literally could go and take the top off their hive. And you could do it. You didn't even have to wear a veil or gloves or anything. And you would just have hundreds of thousands of bees in there. You could pick up the frames and look at them. They'd crawl over your arms. They'd do that. And they'd be flying in and out. Many of them wouldn't even notice that the roof of their hive was off. They were so busy and really just mission-centered that they didn't even notice that there was someone intruding in their very most personal life, right? But come the end of summer, and the goldenrod's gone, I would go out to that hive, and we keep them over the winter. You know, they kind of form a, they don't really hibernate, but they kind of ball together and keep each other warm, you know, in this massive ball of bees. But before all that cold weather hit, you'd go out there and you'd start working with the hive to winterize it or whatever, and I would get stung over and over and over again. And they get used to it, usually by the end of summer anyways. But you know what I learned is that when bees have a mission and a purpose, they are singular and they are just happy. You know, I guess I would say happy. I don't know if the bee is really happy. They just are instinctively doing what they do. But as soon as you take away off a mission, they're just waiting to pounce. They're waiting to pounce. I think Christians can be very similar. If we are about the Lord's work, it works with each other. If we aren't, it gives us a lot of time to just pounce on one another, you know? Let's be busy as a bee and hopefully harmless as something that doesn't sting too. So, Father, thank you for the Word of God. We are grateful for it. And Lord, thank you for so often just the practical aspect of living for Christ, and help us to be that kind of believer. Help us to be a church that honors you, and Lord, that we would walk differently than the course of this world. A walk that follows in the tracks of our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.